others. Good news. They're doing a bake sale after service, and the proceeds go to VBS, but moms get a free treat. So moms head on by. Not that you can't have a donut if you want, but you can go over by the bake sale thing. And I'm going to say that great big triple layer German chocolate cake, that's not one of the free treats, okay? treat, that's like for the whole family. So help yourselves to the treat. Those proceeds go to VBS. VBS is going to be July 10th through the 14th, and they're going to be doing an evening VBS this year. Okay, sometimes we've done during the week, and sometimes we've done on the evenings. And so it's July 10th through 14th at 5:15. And that includes dinner for the teachers and for the kids. And so they got something back there on the table. It's a prayer list, things to pray for. I like Cameron. He's one of those proactive guys. So I don't know how to pray. Okay, he's got the list down here. Okay. Pray that the Lord will bring many children to our VBS program so they will hear the gospel. Amen. Okay. The Lord will use this VBS program to draw children to himself. The Lord will provide the needed donations for our crafts, snacks, and games. By the way, no matter what your talents are, God can use you for that. If you like decorating, you can do decorations. If you like making decorations, you can make decorations. Whatever your thing is, playing games with the kids, teaching the kids, there are so many different facets that you can be used by the Lord to bless these kids. And I'm going to say it's one of those things that probably a lot of kids, when they go through VBS, they remember, okay, when they're adults. Any adults in here remember VBS as a kid? Okay, yeah, see, so there you go. And so you make a lasting, lifelong impression on those kids. The Lord will help our teachers to learn their lesson material. I didn't know the teachers needed help with that. So, see, that's why Cameron writes that out. The Lord will keep us safe all week. So that means they must be having some really fun, crazy games. Okay, that's my thing. I like crazy games. Other things that are going on during the week, we have... that last song really blessed me, Sovereign Over Us. Yeah, I saw Big T over here. He had tears. He was crying. It was such an awesome thing. It has this one, you're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. When we had our weekly Bible study on Wednesday, our life group, the first question was talking about some trial that you went through and how the Lord was with you. And everybody had a story about the valley that they went through and how the Lord was with them. If you're not going to life groups, you need to get in a life group. I mean, this life group this last week was amazing to hear the stories and how God was faithful in those trials. And so that was really, that really hit me when we were singing that song there. Let's see, other things going on. Let's see. There's a meeting to give out materials scheduled next Sunday. That would be materials for the VBS, for the children's ministry. So May 21st at 11:15, join us if you'd like to get involved in any capacity, from praying, teaching, games, crafts, decorating, lots of different ways to get involved. Okay, and other than the bake sale, that's it for today, okay? So here's Jeff.
There goes Steve. So it's good to have you with us this morning. Just a reminder, next Sunday after the service, right after the service, Emily and I are going to be going through the trip we had to India in March. And so we'll be showing the video and talking about that. If you missed it, we did that a couple weeks ago for the main service. And so we're going to go through that again next Sunday right after church. So 11:15, 11:30-ish, we'll start that. So anyway, you're more than welcome to see what God did in India, and it was just a powerful trip and eye-opening for me. And we want to keep Emily in prayer because he's going back in a couple weeks. This was given to me this morning by Vicky, and it's a prayer for Mother's Day. And so I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but here's a few things. This is a prayer if you're a mom, or a mom wanted to be a mom, and or whatever. It's a kind of a moving prayer here. It just says, I want you to know I'm praying for you. If you are like Tamar, struggling with infertility or a miscarriage. I want you to know I'm praying for you if you are like Naomi and have known the bitter sting of a child's death. I want you to know I'm praying for you if you are like Joseph and Benjamin and your mom has died. I want you to know I'm praying for you if your relationship with your mom was marked by trauma, abuse, or abandonment, or she couldn't parent you the way you needed. I want you to know I'm praying for you if you've been like Moses' mother and put a child up for adoption, trusting another family to love your child into adulthood. I want you to know I'm praying for you if you've been like Pharaoh's daughter, called to love children who are not your own, and thus the mother who brought that child into your life, even if it was complicated. I want you to know I am praying for you if, like many, are watching or have watched your mother age and disappear into the long goodbye of dementia. I want you to know that I'm praying for you if, like Mary, are pregnant for the very first time and waiting breathlessly for the miracle of your first child. I want you to know I am praying for you if your children have turned away from you, painfully closing the door on relationship, leaving you holding your broken heart in your hands, and like Hagar, now you are mothering alone. I want you to know that I'm praying for you if motherhood is your greatest joy and toughest struggle, all rolled into one. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. This Mother's Day, wherever and whoever you are, we walk with you. You are loved, you are seen, you are worthy, and may you know the deep love without end of our big, beautiful God, who is the very best example of a parent that we know. Amen. Amen. That's pretty cool. Another quick announcement. Terry Lunsford sent this to the church, and her son, Chris McGlade, he works for Edward Jones. I assume that's downtown. And he needs an office assistant and asked if we knew of anyone in the church. And he's looking for someone, prefer someone that can work independently, excellent phone skills, and, of course, a Christian. It would be great if someone from the church could work out for him. And so, anyway, if you have anyone in mind, you can see me, and I can give you that phone number. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will start, continue our study in the Epistle to Titus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a great privilege to hold your word in our hands, and may we hold your word in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to all of us here. Thank you, Lord, for all the mothers that are represented here. Thank you for all the dads that are here as well. And Lord, we know that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Father, we want to grow in our relationship with you. You are the greatest parent there is, our Heavenly Father. And thank you for lavishing your goodness and grace and love and mercy upon each one of us. Thank you for forgiving us of all of our sins, all the times of rebellion, everything we have done that was contrary to your will for our lives. Lord, thank you that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us of all sin. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we just commit this time to you and ask that you would be blessed and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Last week we only got through the first four verses of this letter. Again, it was jam-packed with powerful little nuggets of truth. But as we saw in the introduction, Paul writes this pastoral epistle to his beloved son in the faith, Titus. And it's very similar to the letters he wrote to 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 1 Timothy. He wrote this to encourage and exhort Titus to get the church leaders organized, moving in the same direction. He sends Titus back to the island of Crete. That's why the title's called Don't Be a Cretan, and we'll see why here in a moment. But this is no small task for Titus. This island, it's right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long, about 35 miles wide at its widest point. It's actually one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, but the Cretans were known as very stubborn, very rebellious, people that were very obnoxious, and Titus would definitely have his hands full. So let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 5, see what the Lord has for us this morning. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So here we see the main purpose for this letter. Apparently, after a successful evangelistic campaign by the Apostle Paul, he traveled all over the island of Crete, and there were actually many cities on this island. And many people came to Christ for salvation. And the reason why Paul left Titus behind, he says, was to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And so, again, a number of people come to the Lord. And so you've got a lot of young, immature believers to take care of. They would need mature, qualified leaders. And that's what Paul is instructing Titus to do. Appoint elders in all these churches throughout the island of Crete. Now, this phrase that Paul uses, set in order, it's a medical term. And it refers to setting a bone that has been broken. If you've ever seen a bone that was broken, then it was not set. You know, sometimes you'll see arms that are just kind of crooked. And if they want to go back in and do surgery, I mean, you have to re-break it and then set it straight. And that's kind of what he's telling Titus here. You're going to have to set this straight. In other words, Titus would have the hard job of setting things straight in these churches, because it was a lack of leadership that caused the congregations in these churches to find bad doctrine, and they developed bad practices that Paul will deal with in the rest of this letter. And so what was lacking in these churches was basically mature, biblically sound Christian leaders. And as we'll see, after Paul gives the qualifications for the church leaders, he will also exhort Titus to strengthen the older men in the congregation to minister to the younger men. He'll also challenge the older women in the church to strengthen the younger women in the church. And so we see that God needs to raise up good and godly people for leadership roles, not just limiting this to elders and pastors, but our goal should be to see everybody growing in their relationship with the Lord. Now, back to the church elders here in verse 5. Notice that it was up to Titus to appoint elders, it says, in every city. That means these elders were not chosen by popular vote. They were not chosen by their own self-promotion. But Paul gives Titus the authority to look around, observe the men who are of the kind of character that would qualify to lead a church. And he gives us these qualifications here in verses 6 through 9. Now, these should mark the qualifications of all of us as Christians. But these are especially in need if you're going to be in leadership in a church. We should all desire to grow in our walk with God and grow in our actions toward those around us. So in verse 6, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, this is quite a list of requirements, isn't it? Now, this is very similar to what he gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But again, Paul uses different terms or titles to describe church leaders. He speaks of elders. He speaks of pastors. He speaks of overseers or bishops. Now, they're used interchangeably, but there are some slight variations to their application. But notice, first of all, back in verse 5, he says you're to appoint elders. The Greek word there is presbyteros. It means one mature in the faith. The second title Paul uses here is bishop or overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. He used to watch over the flock of God. And then the third title he uses here is poimen or shepherd. It's the word for pastor. And so these are all very important terms. A pastor is one who shepherds God's flock by primarily teaching God's word and tending to the needs of the people. Speaking of which, keep Joan Davis in prayer. I've mentioned her the last couple weeks. She had surgery a week and a half ago, and it went well, but then she developed complications. And for the last week, she has been pretty much sedated, and they have a feeding tube in, and she's on a ventilator. And so hopefully she will start to respond. Yesterday they pumped, or the day before, Friday night, they pumped 2.5 liters of blood out of her different cavities in there because she sprung a leak from the surgery. So not a good thing. They're hoping this will relieve pressure. So keep Joan in prayer. It's been a very difficult week and a half or so. But we're to feed God's flock. That's what shepherds do. Tend to God's people. This was the instruction Jesus gave to Peter after Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And the rooster crowed, and Peter ran off, and he was weeping because he had denied the Lord. When Jesus is restoring Peter, he says to Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And 3 times, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And all 3 times, Jesus said, "Then feed my lambs." And then he says, "Tend my sheep." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." And Peter and the rest of God's leaders who have taken those words to heart have understood these words of Jesus to mean we are to feed the flock of God primarily with the Word of God. This is the most nutritious food any of you can receive, is God's Word. And then we are to tend God's flock by ministering and caring for God's people as they go through the various trials and struggles of life. Peter uses all 3 of these titles, elders, pastors, bishops, when he writes, look at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is where he lays out the attitude that we should all have in church leadership. "The elders who are among you I exhort." There you have the word elders, presbyteros. "I who am a fellow elder." So Peter is putting himself in that same plane as a fellow elder. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God." That's a Greek word, poimano, or a pastor. "Pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." There's the third term, bishops, episkopos. "Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus. I love that phrase, the chief shepherd. It's mega poimen, or the mega pastor. That's Jesus. He's the pastor over every pastor. He's the elder over every elder. He's the high priest. He's the ultimate apostle. He is the ultimate mega Archai Poimen, chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now again, even though Peter was an apostle, he includes himself as a fellow elder, a fellow overseer, whose main job was to feed and tend God's flock. And the key to Peter's humility was he understood he was nothing but an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. Anytime a pastor puts himself above everybody else and takes authority over anybody else, then they're taking the place of Jesus. We're always to point people to Jesus. Whenever men like Peter and John and the Apostle Paul ministered to the body of Christ, they knew very clearly that Jesus is the head over that body. You know, we are just servants of the Lord. We're all members of the body of Christ. They're always to be careful to point people to Christ, give God all the glory, and be very careful that you, even if you're not in church leadership, never touch the glory. Never take the glory for yourself. Jesus alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. Notice the first requirement that Paul gives to the church leaders. He says here, he must be blameless. Paul repeats this in verse 7. A bishop must be blameless. Now again, as we saw in 1 Timothy, this does not mean perfect. If it meant he had to be perfect, then nobody would qualify for any church role. Only Jesus is perfect. But the word simply means nothing to take hold upon. In other words, there must not be anything in the life of the leader that others can take hold upon and tear down the church and attack his life. We know that the enemy is always going to attack the Lord's church, but the leaders must not give Satan additional ammunition to use against the body of Christ. For example, verse 6 tells us, goes on to say that he must be the husband of one wife. Blameless. Well, you got to be the husband of one wife. A one-woman kind of man is what it means. It simply says that his heart has been given to only one woman, and that one woman is his wife. That's the bottom line here. This does not mean that you have to be married to be in the ministry. Obviously, Jesus was not married. At this time, the Apostle Paul was not married. But the point is, if you are married, a church leader must make sure that we have a marriage that honors the Lord, that represents Christ to those around us. And it's not abusive, it's not taking advantage of, but we want a marriage that is a strong witness to other people. After all, we all know church leaders who have been disqualified from ministry because they had an affair or they, you know, did some sinful thing that tore down the ministry, tore down their relationship with the Lord, disqualified them from being an elder or a pastor. And so every church leader must be sold out to Jesus Christ first and foremost, and then his love and his affection must only be for his wife and not for another woman. Then verse 6 says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or wastefulness or insubordination. In other words, true ministry always begins in the home. If you are faithful to lead your family in a godly way, in a way that pleases and honors the Lord, then God can open up other doors of ministry so you can serve in other capacities. But it always begins in the home. And it's important, dads, to get your children grounded in the ways of Jesus. You know, one church leader said it like this: whatever you want to do in ministry, you can do it with your kids. You can lead them in worship. You can serve them communion. You can preach as long as you want. That's supposed to be funny, but apparently not. He says, true ministry may one day extend beyond your family, but not before it is established within your family. Good point. And then Paul mentions, as a good steward of God. A good steward is simply a person who is faithful with the things that God has entrusted to them. A steward is one who has nothing of his own, but is being faithful with somebody else's resources. In this sense, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and so we need to be good stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so that means church leaders need to be faithful in the things that God has blessed us with. We need to be good stewards over the finances he has entrusted to us. We need to be faithful to teach the word of God. We need to be good stewards with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given us these spiritual blessings, and we need to be good stewards of them. We don't hide them under a bushel, but we're to promote these things. We're to let the things shine forth. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 4, it's required in stewards to be found faithful. That's why Paul says here, he must be a good steward. Verse 7 goes on to say of a church leader, not quick-tempered. Not self-willed. Or to say it another way, not selfish, not stubborn, not arrogant. We should always desire to do God's will. Then he says, not quick-tempered. This speaks of the person that's always looking for a fight, always looking for an argument. They basically are angry people who are ruled by their flesh. Instead of trying to bring peace into the situation, they're looking to explode a situation. Then he says here, not given to wine. This literally means not lingering with wine. The basic premise is church leaders must not allow alcohol to impair their judgment in any way. Now, as I've taught on many occasions, this whole issue of alcohol becomes a real balancing act because on the one hand, the Bible does not condemn drinking a little wine, but on the other hand, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. And unfortunately, too many Christians, they cannot find that balance. They go to one extreme or the other, and then they get very legalistic or they very licentious. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities or illnesses. There's certainly some medicinal value in drinking a little wine. That's not to be argued. That's very clear. But we also need to be sensitive to those around us because one person's liberty can be somebody else's bondage. You know, I've decided to abstain from alcohol, not because of legalism, but because I know how easily it would be for me to fall into licentiousness when it comes to alcohol. I grew up in a family with alcoholic parents. That's all I heard was yelling and screaming and abuse and mom falling down drunk before I got home from school and she'd be passed out on the floor and my dad yelling and screaming when he was drunk. And so, yeah, I got issues with alcoholism, drunkenness. But at the same time, hey, you have freedom to drink a little wine. We should all be in agreement with Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. This is where Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, or you could say with anything. Don't be high, don't be drunk, don't be wasted on different things of the flesh, in which is dissipation or wastefulness. But, he says, be filled with the Spirit. After all, it's when we are filled up overflowing with the Holy Spirit that we experience the greatest joy and peace and love that you can imagine because it's the fruit of the Spirit that we need. That's where to feast on. That's where to drink from, the rivers of living water. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is when we experience the fullness of God, the intimacy of Christ. And we're used by God in tremendous ways when we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit. So we can't argue with that. That's what God desires, the best for us. So anything we try to use as a substitute for the fullness of the Holy Spirit is just that. It's a cheap substitute. That's why one of these liquor stores down on North Avenue says something about spirits. You know, we sell spirits. Yeah, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's other spirits. And it's so sad. The next thing Paul says is a church leader should not be violent. Well, if you drink too much, obviously you can become violent, or you become stupid, or you can become a lot of things that you don't want to be. But here he says church leaders should not be violent. Again, that's good advice for all Christians, but it's never a good idea for church elders to go around looking to beat people up. I mean, that's pretty obvious. We should all desire to try and fix problems instead of trying to create problems. So we're not to be violent. Don't forget the new commandment Jesus gave us. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's so much better than being violent and trying to threaten people. And then you see a whole religion, half the, you know, well, I can't say half. What is it, 1.5 billion Muslims that are violent. And they say, you must turn to Allah with the edge of the sword at their throat. If you don't, we'll kill you. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the church that God established. His is a religion of peace. Ours is a religion, it's not even a religion, it's a relationship with the Lord. Paul then says here, not greedy for money. Again, the Bible says a lot about money, both positive and negative, both good and bad. But the bottom line is all of us need to be good stewards over the recesses or resources that God has given us. We are to be good stewards over the finances He's entrusted to us. Investing wisely, that's good. Saving for a rainy day, that's good. You know, remembering the Lord with the first fruits of your offering, that's good. Looking for ways to bless others, that's good. But it's not good to waste money and resources for things of this world with the hope that your stuff is going to give you peace and contentment and fulfillment and happiness. Only God can meet all of our needs. Only the Holy Spirit can produce genuine love and joy and peace in our hearts, in our minds. Only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul, not the things of this world. Remember what Jesus said to the very unhappy, discontented Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He's just talking about the well there, and it can refer to anything of this world. You're going to thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So much better than the things of this world. And so we are to be good stewards over the finances He's given us. Also remember what Peter just told the pastors and elders there in 1 Peter 5. He said, "Shepherd the flock of God, not by compulsion," he says, "but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." In other words, ministry is not about the money, but it's all about serving the Lord who has entrusted these things to us. It's serving Christ who has called us into ministry. And that's why the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33 are so relevant for all of us. The very first verse I ever memorized when I got saved, Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. But always seek first the Lord." On the positive side of qualifications for leaders, Paul now says that elders and overseers must be hospitable, verse 8. This literally means loving the stranger. In other words, we need to open our hearts to other people. Many of you have the gift of hospitality. And it's glorious to see so many of you open up your homes. You let people in. You take them out to lunch. You do these different things. That is what he's referring to here. It's not just for church leaders, but it's for all of us. We should all have our spiritual antennas up, so to speak, you know, looking for ways to bless others. Then he says in verse 8, "A lover of what is good." This literally means a minister loves good things and good people. Therefore, he is to look for ways to do good things for God's people. This is how Paul says it in Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, yeah, we want to do good. We want to bless everybody, but especially those who are of the body of Christ, those who are of the faith. The next thing he says is sober-minded. This speaks of being able to think clearly and rationally. In other words, we don't want to get caught up in any foolish behavior that cheapens the ministry. You know, so many people will get caught up in all these different hobby horses, but it really cheapens the ministry. And then Paul says, just, holy, and self-controlled. These all speak of being morally clean and above reproach and living our lives for Jesus and not getting caught up in things that are going to be worldly and fleshly. Now look at verse 9 once again, because this is kind of how it all wraps up on these qualifications for leaders. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now this will be the most important role that the elders and pastors on the island of Crete must hold fast to. They must hold fast to the Word of God. In fact, everything we just read of these qualifications for church leaders can be summed up by this verse. In other words, if you're truly holding fast to the Word of God and living according to the precepts and the truth of God's Word, then all these other things will fall into place. Because if you are living out the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be loving Jesus with all of your heart. You're going to be loving the Lord first and foremost. And that will translate into loving your wife and loving your children and being a good steward over the blessings God has given us. And you won't be greedy for money. You won't be looking for an opportunity to punch people out. You know, when the Word of God is alive in your heart and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you'll want to represent the nature and the character of Christ to those around you. It's very simple. But notice what Paul says here in verse 9. We are to hold fast to the faithful word. It's so important. Hold fast. It means to have a death grip on the Word of God. You're not going to let anything or anybody pry the Word of God out of your hand. And there's a great illustration of this with one of David's mighty men. His name was Eliezer. And his name means, God is my help. And it tells us that he fought against the Philistines until his hand stuck to the sword. He was just going at it all day long, and he couldn't even let go. He couldn't even open up his hand. He had such a death grip on his sword. And then it tells us about Eliezer that the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And that's how we should all be with the Word of God. We should have a death grip on it. Hold tight. Never let it go. Paul also says here we must teach sound doctrine. This simply refers to the truth of God's Word. We need to hold fast to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. You don't let go of that sword, just like Eliezer didn't. And then you also teach sound doctrine. You know, we don't just, you know, flip through the Bible and teach things at random or just pick out a few things that we want to teach. You know, I ask pastors all the time, so do you teach the Word of God? And they all say, oh, yeah, we teach the Word of God. But what you find out is they teach from the Word of God, many of them. I know quite a few now that are teaching the Word of God. That means you go verse by verse through the Bible. You go verse by verse through a book. You don't just pick one verse here, one verse there. That's all you ever do. Well, Paul says, I didn't neglect to give you the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so we want to teach sound doctrine because this is where you find sound doctrine, in the Word of God. People don't need to, you know, to hear my opinion on various topics. What they need to hear is the Lord speaking to their hearts through God's Word. Not me, but it's the Lord. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and you're going to primarily hear his voice through the Word. Hebrews 4:12. We should all know this verse. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, he says, to the division of soul and spirit. Only the word of God can make that distinction between your soul and your spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's through God's word that the church leaders can both exhort and encourage those who are on the right track to keep living for Christ, to keep going for it, to keep stepping out in faith, to keep shining the light, to keep using their gifts and talents for God's glory. And at the same time, Paul says here, we use the word of God to convict those who contradict. In other words, we need to use God's word to show people, hey, this is why you're going in the wrong direction. You're getting off the path. God's word doesn't say that. God's word doesn't tell you you can do these things. This is what God's word says. We always point people back to the word. Paul sums this up by saying this. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he stirs up Timothy by saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Not making things up as you go through God's word, but rightly dividing, keeping it in context. And that's so important. As you go through the whole Bible, you see it all play out. You see how it all works together. 66 books written by over 40 authors, over 1,500 years, and yet it all focuses in on Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as I've said, it's Genesis to Revelation, period. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Pearl of Great Price, not Mary Faker Eddy's Christian Science with Key to the Scriptures, the cult I came out of. It's not the Watchtower magazine. No, Scripture is Genesis to Revelation, period. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's not just to pat you on the back and say, hey, God loves you, Jesus loves you, have a good day. But there's times where He says, no, it's profitable for doctrine to teach you what is right and wrong, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the reason why. He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, after laying out this solid foundation upon which godly church leaders are to stand strong on the Lord, Paul tells Timothy why he must raise up these types of leaders on the island of Crete. Look at verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking about the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. You know, people using and abusing God's people is nothing new. There have been many insubordinate people throughout history. The word simply means a person who's unwilling to submit to the authorities that God has established, God has raised up, and it's simply because of the sinful nature of mankind. You know, it's because of our sin nature that we see so many people who want to do what is right in their own eyes. They don't want to listen to what God's word says. They don't want to obey the Scriptures. Even though God's word is crystal clear on this matter, they say, I don't want to listen to that. I'll do my own thing. And that's pretty much how the world's being run today. That's how our country's being run today. People doing what is right in their own eyes. Here Paul says this was a problem on the island of Crete. He says, especially among the circumcision. He says their mouths must be stopped. In other words, use God's word to put them in their place, because if you don't, he says they're going to subvert whole households. They would try and turn people away from the clear teachings of Scripture, and they would say, hey, we got this super spiritual thing for you to believe and follow after. The Judaizers, again, they were Jews like Paul, who came to Christ, and yet they held on to the law of God above the grace of God. And they would cling to the law of God, and they were the ones going around saying, hey, you're not really saved unless you get circumcised according to the law of Moses. And that's the whole reason why Paul took Timothy, who was a Gentile, who was not circumcised, and they had the big first council in Jerusalem fighting about these things, arguing about these things, because this was life and death. How are you saved? You're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved by God's grace. It's not by anything you can do. It's not by your good works. And Paul says their mouths must be stopped. These Judaizers are trying to bring people who are set free by Jesus, who are saved by grace. They're trying to bring them back under the bondage of legalism. And so they would say to these young believers, you can't worship on Sunday. God will only honor people that worship him on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Well, Paul says in Romans 14, it doesn't matter. You want to worship on Saturday? Great. You want to worship on Sunday? Great. If you want to worship every day, that's what I've chosen to do. You worship every day. That's great. They would tell people, you can't eat certain foods, because they taught them that God will reject those who are eating a non-kosher diet. Remember when God lowers down the sheet of unclean animals before Peter? Peter, arise, kill and eat. Oh, no way, God. Not so, Lord, he says. You can't say no to the Lord. He's the Lord. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, I'm not going to do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. And he's preparing his heart to go to the household of Cornelius, where the first Gentiles would get saved. But we got to be careful with these things. All the while, Paul says here, they're teaching their false doctrines because they're wanting to make money off of you. They're wanting to proselytize you, and make money off of you. And Paul will now make one of the most politically incorrect statements of all time. But you've got to admire Paul's courage to call it as the Holy Spirit sees it, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, in fact, Paul is now going to quote one of Crete's most famous poets, a man by the name of Epimenides. And Paul actually calls him a prophet because what he was saying was stereotypically true of the Cretans. I love this. That's why I said, don't be a Cretan. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. that's great, you know. He just calls it as he sees. These Cretans, they're just liars. They're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. What a bad reputation to have. And we see why it's so important for Titus to train and then raise up godly leaders. That's going to help change the way that church is going. If left to themselves, these Christians would become congregations. These churches would become congregations of confusion and chaos. And it would be a horrible situation. There would be places of error. And so Paul says of this testimony that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, coddle them, make them feel good about their felt needs. No. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, who turn from the truth. So these are fighting words for Paul. You know, he didn't want to see these young believers getting turned into a legalistic place where it became all about trying to do all these rules and rituals and regulations to appease God. No, you have a relationship with Christ. This is what it's all about. They need to be grounded in the truth that God does love them, that he has saved them, and it's by his grace that they're saved. So here Paul is speaking of those who are emphasizing the law of God over God's grace, over and above the new life we have in Christ. They're turning from grace, and Paul says they are men who turn from the truth. So what's Paul's answer, he says here? Rebuke them sharply that they would be sound in the faith. Anytime people that get very legalistic and try to bring you back under the law, just take them to the book of Galatians. Just tell them, read through the book of Galatians, because that's the whole book of Galatians is dealing with the freedom we have in Christ because of his grace. The joy we have in the Lord because we're set free. And it's coming against the Judaizers who are attacking all the churches in Galatia. Here they're attacking the churches on the island of Crete. And so this is a common theme in many of Paul's letters. And nobody knew more about keeping the law than the Apostle Paul. He was the brightest of students in his day before he got saved. He was a Jew like no other Jew. In fact, we don't have these verses on the screen, but turn with me in your Bible. You still remember how to do that, right? Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Let's go through this real quickly. And then we'll wrap it up. He gives us a wonderful example of Paul. Again, he was schooled by Gamaliel, one of the chief Jewish rabbis of the time. Paul was as Jewish as you could be. Many believed he would become a high priest at some point if he stayed on that path. So we read in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And this is all referring to the Judaizers, calling them dogs, evil workers, mutilation, who are demanding you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. So Paul says, beware of the mutilation. "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We don't say, "I'm going to heaven because I was baptized as a baby." We can't say, "I'm going to heaven because I was circumcised when I was 8 days old." We can't say, "My parents were Christians, so I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven because of my..." No, we can't boast in the flesh at all. We can't put any confidence in the flesh. "Though," Paul says in verse 4, "I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So he's going to say, you want to boast about your flesh? Let me tell you what I could boast about if I wanted to boast about these things. Paul says, "Circumcised the eighth day," that was the day that God told the Israelites to be circumcised, "of the stock of Israel." In other words, he is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Of the tribe of Benjamin," that was the tribe that remained faithful to the nation of Judah. The first king of Israel came out of Benjamin. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews." Concerning the law, Paul says, "a Pharisee." Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's how zealous Paul was for the law. He was putting Christians to death, he goes on to tell us. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I think it's the old King James says this is rubbish or dung, these things that were gained to me. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Praise the Lord. Paul understood these things. He knew if you bring people back under the law, it's going to destroy their relationship with Jesus. So look at verse 15 here, back in Titus 1. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." Now, when people become very legalistic, nothing is pure, nothing is acceptable. And Paul had to warn Timothy of this same thing. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he was talking about these Judaizers. He was saying they were forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And remember, these very legalistic Christians were saying these things because they wrongly believed that to be single or unmarried was more spiritual or more holy or more righteous than being married. That's what they were saying. Now, Paul says, hey, you might be more focused if you remain single, but you're not more righteous. After all, we're only righteous in God's eyes because Jesus has given us his very own righteousness. Jesus has declared you holy and righteous and blameless because of the blood of Christ upon your life, not because of any good deed you could ever do or not do. You cannot add to nor take away from the righteousness of Christ that is upon your life. But legalistic people will try and convince you that you'll be more holy, you'll be more righteous if you get circumcised, or if you worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, or if you don't eat this food or that food, or if you only do this or that or 1,000 other things that they put upon you. Now, if you want to abstain from a little wine, or if you want to eat only certain foods, if you want to worship on a particular day, Paul would say, hey, that's great. But don't ever think that's going to make you more righteous. Don't ever think that's going to make you more holy. You and I are only acceptable because we are in the beloved, Paul tells the Ephesians, which means you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You're declared righteous. You will have a glorious entrance into heaven when your life on earth is done. It's because of everything Jesus has done for us. And so Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, Paul is saying this in the context of legalism versus God's grace. Paul is not saying sinful behavior is now pure if you are a Christian. Don't ever think that. Don't ever believe that. And yet there are so many Christians that twist this. In fact, that is what legalists will try and say. Well, if you just preach grace, then you're giving people a license to sin. Now, that's not true at all. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, grace encourages us to grow in our relationship with Christ. Grace encourages us to draw near to our Father in heaven, not to take those things for granted. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, Lord willing, next week, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, look at that real quickly. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this is what God's grace does, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. And so we don't take God's grace for granted. We live in this freedom, but it's not freedom to rebel. It's not freedom to sin, but it's freedom to love the Lord and worship the Lord and be light and salt in this world around us. And finally, verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So on one extreme, there are going to be people who prohibit everything, even the things God has created for our good. But on the other extreme, there'll be people that have no restraints and they continue to live in sin. No, again, folks, it's all about a relationship with Christ. And the more you grow in your relationship with Christ, the more you're going to want to serve him. The more you're going to want to just hang out with him. The more you're going to want to focus on him and do things for him. You know, if it was licentiousness, if I said to my wife, Elizabeth, oh, I'm glad we're married, but now since we're married and we have this contract, we've got this marriage certificate, I'll see you later. I'm going to go spend the next 5 years in Las Vegas. And I'm just going to gamble and party and play and visit all these horrible places. And then when I come back in 5 years, hey, I'll be just, we'll pick up where we left off. You think that would fly? No. I don't think I'd get back in the house. You know, and we have a greater relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus wants a love relationship with us. That doesn't encourage us to go out and sin. It encourages us to draw close to him. Our relationship is based on love. And the Bible is very clear. Paul says, love fulfills the law. The Bible is very clear. Love supersedes everything. You know, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. When we're in a love relationship, we want to do things that are going to please the Lord, that is going to encourage others around us to seek His face, to draw near to Him. Not to just say, oh, I've got freedom to go play and party and, you know, do my own thing. No, it's not rebellion. It's not anarchy. We talked about this last week. He is the Lord. He's the master. We serve Him, and He's the greatest master anybody could ever have. He loves us, and He cares for us, and He wants the best for us. And as Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you for your holy living word. And we thank you that your word is live. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And may we have a firm grasp upon the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. May we use it appropriately, not to slice and dice our brothers and sisters. But Lord, use it to bring conviction. Use it to encourage. Use it to build up those around us. Lord, we thank you that we don't need to beat people over the head with the Bible. But Lord, as we live our lives according to the Bible, others are going to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. As your grace changes us from the inside out. Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can look back before we got saved and how horrible in many of our lives, how horrible things were, how empty things were, how lost we were, how empty. And yet, Lord, when you came into our lives, we drank of the living water. And we've experienced eternal life with you. And we have a relationship with you. And we want to continue to grow in our intimate relationship with you, Jesus, until you call us home to be with you in glory. But Lord, until that day, may we study your word and build others up around us and be dependent upon your Holy Spirit to give us the strength and encouragement we need to get through the difficulties in this life. Lord, it's so easy to turn to the things of the world to try to find temporary relief and satisfaction. But Lord, those things always leave us empty. May we always run to you first and foremost. May we always see your outstretched arms. May we run to your outstretched arms, Lord. And if there's anyone here that's like the prodigal son, you've wandered away from the Father. You've kind of got caught up in the things of the world. You ended up in that mud hole wrestling the pigs for the carob pods. Like that prodigal son who came to his senses and said, even my father's servants have it better than this. I just humble myself and go back to the Father. Maybe he'll take me back as one of his slaves. And yet, the Father ran out and greeted him and said, oh, my son, who was once lost, is now found. He never lost that relationship with his son. He loves you. He cares for you. He doesn't want you to go the way of this world. He wants you to come back to him and trust him in every area of your life. Father, we love you and we thank you that you first loved us. May we worship you now, give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.